Well, when you take on a new job, it can be at the very least, a nerve-wracking ordeal. I've had a lot of new job starts through my lifetime. My very first job that I took as a young boy was working in an old converted gas station near my hometown of Belen, New Mexico, in an old filling station that was converted into sort of like a feed store for animals. And I remember working there. I think I was getting paid $1.25 an hour or something like that. I think is what I was getting as far as wages. I thought that was amazing, $1.25 an hour. And my job was to lift these 50-pound, most of them were about 50-pound sacks of grain and other varying sizes, and basically load them off the pallets that they had inside this building, this converted gas station, onto the trucks of people as they would come up and buy grain for their animals and their horses and cows and things like that and sheep. And I remember working at that job thinking, you know, when I got there, what am I going to do? Am I going to know how to do what I need to know how to do this job, right? And it was pretty easy. I just needed to be a kid that was strong because all I had to do was pick up sacks and put them where they wanted me to, and to be able to count to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? But sometimes taking on a new job can be a real nerve-wracking thing, and it can be something that brings a little bit of chaos, especially if you're not necessarily familiar with what you need to do. And I'm sure there are some times that some of us have taken on a job that we interviewed for, that we made sound to our employer, our future employer at that time when we were interviewing, that we were the right person to hire. And then when we got to our first day on the job, we were clueless and we were asking question upon question, and where is this and how do I do that? And I'm sure our bosses were thinking, what did I hire this person for? I thought they were the person for the job. But we eventually got into a routine, didn't we? And we got to a point where we were comfortable with what was expected of us, right? And I think that's exactly what Peter is helping us to try and understand. He understood that what was going on in this church, that he was in the early church to the early believers, he understood that there were issues of chaos going on. And it was a result of some of the various trials. Remember we talked about in chapter 1, some of the various trials that they were going through, and some of the issues of suffering, and some of the issues of chaos that were really present there. And so I believe what we're going to look at today is Peter showing us how to bring routine with expectation to what we are to be about. Not only the early church, who he was writing to, but who the Holy Spirit of God was also intending to write to and to hear, and that's us today, right? Peter believed who he was writing to was in the present day and at the present time. Holy Spirit knew at the time as he was inspiring Peter. We were also going to be recipients of that word as well. So, if you will turn to 1 Peter and chapter 4, and let's look at beginning in verse 7. Beginning in verse 7, we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. It's just the next installment of where Pastor Paul has left us. We left off there at verse 6 last week, so we're just going to jump into verse 7. Pastor Paul asked me, he said, when he asked me to fill in for him this Sunday, I said, what do you want me to preach? And he said, you can pick up right where we left off, or you can preach whatever you feel led to preach. And I said, you know what, I think I will just take off right from where we're at. And so then I gave him permission. I said, Paul, you'll listen to the recording of this, and if you feel like I didn't do an adequate job, then you have my permission to go back and clean up the mess. So you may hear it again, okay? So if you hear it again, you'll know he's just cleaning up the mess, all right? So I don't know, maybe. Verse 7, it says this, the end of all things is near, Peter writes. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent
in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, or through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father God, we ask that you bless the reading of this word, Father, so that it pierces our hearts, our dull hearts, Father, and that it would find root and have its way, your way, in our lives, Lord. Father, we even ask that this word that we talk about this morning would have its way in our church, Father, and that it would be clear and obvious to you, and it would be clear and obvious to the world around us that we are a church that is set on serving and honoring you. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, Peter uses some interesting language here. He says the end is near. Have you ever seen one of those preachers on the sidewalk, maybe in real life, or perhaps maybe you've just seen how it's depicted in Hollywood, maybe through a movie or something? The end is nigh, and someone is standing on the corner preaching and pounding the Bible and pointing a finger. Peter uses this language. He uses this language. He says the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. That sounds inclusive, doesn't it? It sounds like when he says all things, he's talking about everything that we know and understand. Guess what? He is. He is exactly speaking that language. I think we need to understand that Peter is being specific when he uses this language and not general in terms. Okay? Because if we were to say Peter is being general in the way that he's saying this, we might be tempted to say, well, he's just being descriptive of something else, where he's using this as an illustration to make a bigger point. I think we need to see this, that this is the point. The end of all things is, in the King James, is described, is at hand. Or the Young's literal translation says, has come nigh. Right? It's here. What Peter really is saying is, guys, this is it. We are standing at the edge. Everything as we know it will cease to exist. And when he gets into his second letter, he gets very descriptive about what the end is going to look like. Melting elements and ceasing to exist and things burning up. He is speaking just like that wacko preacher that we see standing on the street corner, pounding a Bible, looking like he hasn't had a shave in a couple of months, right? Peter's using that exact kind of language. Well, guess what? He's not the first to do it. I recall back in Genesis chapter 6, Noah spoke like that as well, too. And in one of the prophets, Jeremiah, spoke about the impending captivity and destruction of the people. Jeremiah says, this is going to happen, and you are going to be destroyed, utterly destroyed. The end is coming, and the end is at hand. Lamentations 4:18, you don't need to look there, I'm just going to read just a portion of that verse. It says, our end drew near, our days were finished, for our end has come. And what was Jeremiah? And what was Noah? And what is Peter? But prophets who are foretelling something that is going to happen. Folks, Peter is speaking to us. The end is near. It is at hand. It has come nigh. So how are we to behave with that knowledge? Time's up. It's finished. Peter gives us instructions, doesn't he? He says, this is what we're to be about. This is how the church is supposed to look. This is what you need to be doing because the end is at hand. And he gives us this kind of advice, not like maybe, pardon me, Gene, not like your accountant would tell you, you need to start saving money when you're young so that you can be a millionaire when you're old, right? Right? Not just good advice. This would work well for you if you started doing this. And it wouldn't be so well with you and you'd probably just barely get along. What Peter is saying is not financial advice or just be prudent. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. This, because of that, this is what we need to be about. Another famous financial person, Dave Ramsey, has a little catchphrase that he uses all the time. He says, live today like no one else so that later you can live like no one else, right? And what he's saying is basically the same thing, saying just save up and skimp and get by without all of the big things now so that later on you'll have all that money and you can be rich and famous or do whatever you want when you're old, right? And buy a motorhome and drive around the country, right? And get stuck in Wyoming and live in Motel 6 because it's snowing, right? No, we don't know that that's the case. But it's not that kind of advice. He's not giving advice. He's telling us what we are to do if we're believers, if we're followers of the way. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, this is what we are supposed to look like. And then Peter goes into those instructions for us. It's urgent, isn't it? It's urgent. It's imminent. Do you hear the language that Peter's using? It's going to happen. It will happen. Trust me. This will come to pass. Well, let's say, for example, I told you that the end of the world was going to happen on Thanksgiving Day of this week. How many of you would still cook a turkey? The college students in the back, right? John, you'd be eating on that drumstick, right? Say, okay, come on, Jesus, right? Realistically, what would we be about if you knew that Thursday, Thanksgiving Day of 2010, Jesus was coming back and the world was going to be through, finished? You'd get busy, wouldn't you, John? You'd start telling your relatives, you'd start telling your family about Jesus, and you would not be worried about being offended, would you? You wouldn't worry about being politically correct and hurting somebody's feelings about whether they're a sinner or not, or whether they're walking right. You'd get busy if you knew in your heart of hearts. This is what Peter's trying to tell the church, and this is what he is telling us, and this is what the Holy Spirit of God is through Peter, literally and unmistakably telling us the time is here. You remember this old game show? It came back. I don't know. Lots of game shows that were old and canceled and over have come back, and they've got new hosts and things like that. But I remember when I was a kid, and maybe my daughter would laugh and say, no, that's a new game show. This old game show called Let's Make a Deal, right? I know, it's back now. But some of you remember who the host was. Remember Monty Hall, right? Monty Hall, right? Some of you are saying, who's that, right? Who's the host now? I don't know. It's a different, Monty Hall's long gone. But You remember what he would do? And this was one of the coolest things that I loved about watching the show. There were times during the show he'd walk around, right, in the studio audience, and he'd come up to this gal that was dressed up strangely or whatever, and he'd say, "If you've got a pink paperclip in your purse, I'll give you $100, right?" And so they'd start digging through there and stuff, right? Or if he'd say, "Do you have a pack of chewing gum that has this brand on it?" Right? And they'd start tearing through their pockets and they wanted to. And I used to think to myself, if I got on that show, this is what I would do. I would stuff my pockets full of all the weirdest things. Hey, if there were a left-handed monkey wrench, I would find one and I'd stick it in a pocket somewhere. And there would be no way that he'd be able to come up randomly to me and say, "Okay, do you have for $100, right? Because I'd win that and I'd have it stuffed somewhere. But see, Peter's not talking about something that could randomly happen, that might happen, or if luck has it, it's going to, maybe this will happen to you, right? You win $100. Peter's telling us this is what's going to happen, and there is urgency in his heart. And the Holy Spirit of God is breathing this urgency through Peter. So, what are the things that we're supposed to be about? What are the things we're supposed to be doing? Let's look at the passage one more time. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of what? Sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Sound judgment, sober spirit. Why? For the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer, aren't we supposed to be just praying all the time anyway? Thessalonians, Paul tells us, pray without ceasing, right? Well, we already got that down. Why are you so worked up, Peter? What's going on? Sound mind, sober spirit. Look what it says in verse 7. Pray. That's the first instruction on the list. Pray. Pray. What's the instruction in verse 8? Look at that. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." What? Keep fervent in your love. Right? What's the instruction in verse 9? "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Be hospitable. And don't complain about it. Right? Verse 10. What does it say? This is something we're going to have to dig and tear into here in just a little bit. It says, "As each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So what does he say in verse 10? He says, employ your special gift. And how are you to employ it? By serving one another, right? This is just the overview of the gifts or of the instructions. I think we'll tear into it here in just a little bit. And then he goes in verse 11 to say a couple of things. Speak and serve. He gives us these two instructions. Those of you who speak, right? Speak. And what do you speak? You speak the utterances of God. You speak your own agenda? No. Do you create your own doctrine and speak that? Do you share your own opinion and speak it? No. You share what God has given you to share, right? And then those of you who serve, do you get real strong and get yourself ready to serve? It's probably a wise thing, but he says, serve in the strength that will be supplied to you by God himself. Paul tells us and he reminds us, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us," right? It says that in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. Even Paul emphasizes that himself. Why are we to be about this? Why? So that in all things, God is glorified through Jesus Christ, right? And why that? Why do we want to glorify God and honor Jesus Christ? Paul answers that, or excuse me, Peter answers that as well too, because he has glory and dominion. And glory and dominion belong to him. And he emphasizes by saying, amen. What does amen mean? So be it. It's true. That's it. That's the law. Them's the facts. So, you recall, as we've been going through 1 Peter, that there have been basically different elements of the main theme that have been taking place so far in the first two or three chapters of 1 Peter, right? One of the things that we discovered is that Peter's primary message to you and me and to believers and to the early church is a living hope, right? Remember that in chapter 1? Let's look at that. Matter of fact, chapter 1, verse 3, if you'll just go over there with me. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And recall when Pastor Paul mentioned to us that most scholars refer to Peter as the apostle of hope. Most scholars refer to Peter as the apostle of hope. So Peter's primary message to the believers in 1 Peter has been living hope. That's the message. Peter's primary mark, okay, of an obedient Christian is suffering. Peter's primary mark of an obedient Christian is suffering, right? Pastor Paul has really taken us through an understanding of a life as a believer of suffering and what suffering is and different kinds of suffering. Suffering for the cause of Christ and suffering because of just our own disobedience. And there's a huge difference in those two, aren't there? So the primary message that Peter preaches to us and teaches us is that there is a living hope. And so the primary mark is that obedient Christians will suffer. And Peter's primary proof of our faith in Christ is that inexpressible joy. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8. "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." What is that? That's the result of our salvation, or in other words, Peter's primary proof that we are in Him. So Peter's primary message to believers is that living hope, right? Peter's primary mark to us as an obedient believer is that we're going to suffer. And then Peter's primary proof to us that we're in Him and proof to ourselves is this inexpressible joy in the midst of that suffering. We know we are going to suffer. We are living proof as obedient believers that we will and have suffered and we will do it again. But in the midst of that, we have this inexpressible joy, which is the result of that salvation that has been planted in us. So I guess what the big question is that we have to answer for ourselves, or needs to be answered, is this. What does that mean for you and me right now on November 21st, 2010, the week of Thanksgiving? What does that mean? To him who has ears, let him hear. We are to be about faithfully and obediently what the Holy Spirit of God has inspired Peter to write to us. As he did to Noah and his generation, and as he, through Jeremiah, to his generation. Urgency and imminence. And this is what we're to be about. These instructions. Remember I told you earlier that Peter is very descriptive about what's going to happen? Let's take a real quick sneak peek and
Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's look starting in verse 8. And let's read a few verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. And this is what it says. It says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice." This is the same Peter, okay? "Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish." But for all to come to repentance. Verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come." How? "Like a thief, in which the heavens," here's the description, "will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth," this big rock we're standing on, "the earth will, and its works will be destroyed, will be burned up," excuse me. "Since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Verse 12, "looking for and hastening," in other words, waiting for it and wishing that it would happen, right? "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed," he mentions it again, "by burning, and the elements," he mentions again, "will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore," he says in verse 14, he says, "beloved," he's speaking to us, right? "Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to just cruise through these verses and basically just take them verse by verse, and a couple of specific phrases and words that I think need and beg our attention. Won't take long, but I think is important for us to look at in detail how what Peter and how Peter is saying this. So let's look at verse 7. Let's say in verse 7, he says, he talks about sound judgment and sober spirit, right? When Peter's telling us about sound judgment, sober spirit, he's talking about in the midst of, he's talking about with what I've already talked to you about previously in my letter, in the midst of these various trials, right? You need to be clear-headed. You need to not panic in the midst of these sufferings that you're going to be going through in these various trials. And you need to be biblically obedient. This is really what he's saying. Don't get so chaotic like that brand new job that you have where I don't know what to do and who do I ask and who's supposed to tell me what to do and how to do it and I've never worked here before, right? This chaotic sense, right? Peter's saying, be of sound judgment. Be of sober spirit. I remember I had a friend that told me, he said, there's a reason I don't drink drinks with caffeine or consume alcohol. And I said, why? And not that I would differ from him when it comes to alcohol, but I like to drink coffee, right? And caffeine, that's just a part of it, right? But his answer to me was, he says, I don't want to be inhibited. That's what he told me. He said, I don't want to be inhibited in the way that I think. I'm thinking that's a good answer. Because even something as simple as caffeine can affect our judgment, right? We get to a point where we drink enough of it, our mind and our body sort of kind of settles out. And I'm not preaching in defense of caffeine or alcohol or anything like that, but I'm saying that
he's got a point. And Peter, I think, is speaking this similar language. Be of sound mind. Be of sober judgment. Don't be drunk with worry. Don't be consumed with anxiety and fear. But be of sound judgment. And then, why does he say that? He says, do that for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. We, as a church today, need to be a people of prayer. If we are not a person, if we are not people that pray, we are not following the instructions the Holy Spirit has given to us. If we don't pray, we are not doing what Peter, through the Holy Spirit of God, has inspired him to write, not only to his generation, but to you and me. We're being disobedient. We need to be a people of prayer constantly. As Paul had mentioned to us earlier, praying without ceasing. Is that who we are? Interesting thing about prayer, huh? God already knows what we need, right? He already knows our needs. But prayer has a tendency to change the complaining and turn it into praising. Just saying. Verse 8. What does it say? Verse 8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. I'm going to be very frank with you, church. Here in just a second, I'm going to share. I'm going to share a true story with you, and I would like to encourage you that when I share this true story with you, that you would be responsible with the details of this story. Okay, that you'd be responsible with it. Peter was clearly referring, I believe, again to the various trials that he spoke of previously in chapter 1. That when he talks about telling the church to be fervent in their love. When he says fervent, I believe what he's saying is he's saying intense, right? And he's saying earnest. He's talking like that about our love for each other. See, there's this kind of love, right? Dear God, bless all the children in the world, right? There's that kind of love, right? And then there's the kind of love that says, dear God, use me to bless the children of the world. Intense and earnest. Jesus reminded his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another, right? Just as I have loved you. So we're to love like Jesus loved. That phrase, covers over a multitude of sins. Covers over a multitude of sins is one of those things that I, for a long time, most of my life, just did not understand what that really meant. What is that supposed to mean? Is it something magical about love that just makes sins go away? What is that about that phrase? And as I was studying, this is one of those things that God revealed to me about what His intent was when He said that. See, because my sinful nature, my personal sinful nature, at times will rear its ugly head. And I will condemn another person, another believer specifically, because of their self-centered attitude about worship styles, right? Or maybe perhaps about their choice of entertainment or their lifestyle. Talking about believers, okay? My sinful nature is to say, I clearly come to a point of judgment. And then I do this. I write them off. I say, I guess that's just the way they are. It's the way they're going to be. I just write them off. That's the sinful nature in Pastor John. Right? Then I turn around and I see my wife, Sherry, and she's embracing that same person in spite of their ignorance and their self-centeredness. This is what Peter is talking about when he talks about earnest, intense love. Agape love. This is the kind of love that is self-sacrificing. This is the kind of love that costs the giver. There is a person in our congregation who maintains a friendship with an individual who has chosen to no longer attend our church and literally walked away from the Lord and their relationship with our church many years ago. But there is a person, and that person is actually sitting in this room right now. They maintain a relationship with this individual who has literally turned their back on our church and walked away, even from their relationship with God. Let me be honest with you, church. For most of us, and be honest with yourself, for most of us, we are satisfied to say goodbye and assume that they left because of their own ignorance. We are not doing what Peter instructs us to do. Showing love that covers a multitude of sins. Now understand something, church. This person in our church is not ignoring the sins of this individual's life. They're not doing that. But they are maintaining a relationship of godly influence because of the agape love that they're showing. And you know what? That individual that has walked away from this church years ago, that has this relationship with this person who's in this very room right now, still maintains a level of trust with that person does not show with anybody else in this church because of the way that they have expressed love. It has covered a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says this, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Verse 9, what's the next instruction? Be hospitable. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Oh, but I like to complain about people, right? Can't we talk about other people and say, look at all these things that they do that, or they don't do, that I do, or things that I leave out that they do. Doesn't that just make us feel better about ourselves? Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Wonderful example of this in the New Testament is Lydia. What did she do? She took in Paul, right, and Timothy as they were on their missionary journey. And they came and there was no place where there was a gathering of believers. So Paul goes down by the river and they begin to look around for people and they see some people. And then Lydia comes up to them and they're out worshiping in the open. And Lydia's with her and her household, they all become converted. And what is Lydia's response? Lydia says, "You're staying at my place. I'm taking you in. I'm going to be hospitable. I'm going to provide whatever kind of basic needs you need." Right? Beautiful example of that. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us what? Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For by it, some of us have entertained angels. Some of us, I don't know if we've done that or not. I don't know if you've done that. We may not know until we see, we come into glory, the things that we've seen and done. Verse 10. Look what it says there. What's the instruction there? As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the what? The manifold grace of God. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards in the manifold grace of God. As we're going through this, let's talk about this issue of the special gift. I really spent a lot of time on this issue of the special gift because the whole issue of gifts, even within our own denomination, us as Southern Baptists, We tend not to spend a lot of time talking about gifts, probably because we're afraid of some of them, if we would admit that, right? We're afraid of some of those gifts. And so we just don't really spend a lot of time talking about what those gifts are, right? We will have studies sometimes, and we'll all go to that study on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans chapter 12 or Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look where all those gifts are listed, and we'll see how they come into categories, and then we'll talk about some of them apply to us. But many of us probably are either doubtful or unsure about where our specific gift lies. And let me just tell you this right now. That's not the place for this sermon this morning. Okay, we could talk about that at another time. But what Peter is talking about with reference to the special gift is that you have a gift. It has been given to you. What does he say specifically? He says this. Peter states specifically, what does he say? Each one. What does that mean? That means everyone who's a believer has a gift. Right? And then what does he say? Each one has received. Right? That means at some point you were given this gift. It was placed in you, it was endowed in you, and that likely took place at the day of your conversion. This gift was put in you. By definition, the nature of a gift is that we don't work to acquire it. It is fully in you. You are equipped with that gift. You're ready to go. Unwrap it, plug it in. It's ready. It's ready off the shelf, right? Plug and play. But that gift is given to us by God for His purpose, right? And His intent that we serve what? Ourselves? That we serve the church. That we edify the church. What else does he say specifically about the gift? He says, employ it. We are mandated to put the gift to use. Specifically, we are to use it in, what's the next phrase? In serving one another. We're to use this on you and on you. I'm to use my gift and spend it all on you. And your gift, you are to use it and spend it on me. You're to use it up on me. Back and forth on each other. Serving each other, right? And how are we to do that? As good stewards. Why? Because we don't own the gift. We possess it. But it is for God's intent. The only reason that it is in our possession, as it were, right, is for the purpose of benefiting the church. So you hold on to your gift and you use it to benefit yourself. Say, for example, you have the gift of exhortation, or you have the gift of healing, right? Or you have the gift of helps, or you have the gift of, and you name it, and you use it on yourself and you consume it upon your own lusts, right? You are disobedient. You're disobedient with that gift. It's not for you. You've been given that gift to spend it on somebody else. Why? Because it's multifaceted, manifold grace of God, which clearly implies that each and every one of us has a different gift. And some of us who have the same gift probably have it to either a different degree or can use it in a manifold or a multifaceted kind of way. Right? So even if some of us have the same gifts, here was one of the biggest disappointments of my ministry as I studied the gifts, was that one of the spiritual gifts that is not a spiritual gift is the gift of music. Did you know that music is not a spiritual gift? It's not. But you ask a lot of people, and for a lot of years, I'd say, well, what's your spiritual? Well, I have the gift of music. No, you don't. You have musical talent, and you have a gift of music, right? But it is not a spiritual gift that is endowed to you for the purpose of edifying the church. That was a shocker for me. Wait a minute, Pastor. We use music all the time to edify. Yes, because you're using another one of your gifts and using music as the vehicle for exhortation or for preaching or for teaching or for mercy or for comfort. You're using that talent or that ability of music that God has put in you probably from birth, right? Or that you have developed to play out one of the other gifts that is an actual spiritual gift biblically assigned out to us. So is there validity in using music and using that talent in the church? Absolutely. But is it a spiritual gift? No, it's not. It's not. We just are identifying it wrongly. And it was a big shocker for me. Big point here is that there are basically are two categories of gifts, right? And this leads to the last verse that we're going to talk about. Two categories of gifts. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. And when you look at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, where we see all of those gifts, and even in other places throughout Scripture where gifts are mentioned, right? Broadly, there are these two main categories, the speaking gifts. Gifts like the exhortation and the preaching and the teaching and the gift of tongues and all of these that fall into the category. And I don't know, it depends on who you ask. There are 19 or there's 20 specific main gifts that people have, depending on who you talk to, right? And some will say that there's multitudes more that are mentioned but probably falling with those same categories and or other categories. And then you have the gift, the other secondary category of gifts that are the serving gifts, like the gift of mercy and gift of service, the gift of helps, the gift of help me remember some of those, the serving gifts, right? The things that we do that have been gifted to you, gift of administration. These are all gifts that are specifically spoken of in Scripture and designated as spiritual gifts. Peter talks about those two broad categories when he talks about verse 11. This is what he says. Whoever speaks and whoever serves. He talks to those two. Whoever speaks and whoever serves. Let's read verse 11. Whoever speaks, he says, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And whoever serves, right? Is a speaking gift or a serving gift, right? Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things, why? So that in all things God may be glorified. Now, does the speaker get glorified? Sometimes we glorify the speaker, right? But is that the purpose of that? No. The purpose of the preacher when he speaks is not to bring glory and fame to his name or to himself, but is to bring you, the listener, face to face with Jesus. As we exhort, right? We say, this is Jesus. This is what the Word of God is saying. And the Holy Spirit of God is working and speaking through us. Right? Now, what about the person who serves? Oh, there's always that person who says, I like to serve behind the scenes. Well, why did you tell me that? Because you wanted attention for yourself, right? Because we feel so, that warms me when I know there's someone who loves to serve behind the scenes. Well, there are people who are humble about the way they serve. But it's not about you. Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us that it is for the edification of the church. You've been given a gift because you're supposed to use it to edify, to build up, to strengthen the body. So if you determine your gift and you know what your gift is, or you have a suspicion as to what you think your gift is, and you've been maybe working it, right? Ask yourself, am I edifying this body, Eastside Southern Baptist Church? Am I employing it so that people around me are getting
the benefit of that gift, whether it's to speak or teach. You say, I'm not going to teach. They don't ever let me teach the stuff I want to teach. I've got to follow that curriculum. I'm not going to teach in that church. I'll just go to class. I don't have enough time to study. Why should I even teach? I'm too busy with my job. You are not being obedient with the gift that God has given you to edify this body. You have the gift of helps. You have the gift of administration. You have the gift of service in some way or another, of mercy. You should be merciful to those people. Why should I be hospitable? I'm going to do that. What did they ever do for me? You are abusing your gift by not using it. Peter's telling us, the day is here. You need to be using what God has equipped you to use to be a benefit to this church, so that we as a church, Eastside Baptist Church, exist as a beacon, a lighthouse, as it were, to this community. That as people see that, and as we lift Christ, people are drawn, not to us, but they are drawn to Jesus. They are drawn to Him. So, what should our church look like, according to Peter? Will our church be a praying church? Will we be a serving church? Do we love one another fervently, earnestly? Do we open our homes in hospitality? Do we use our special gift to serve the church and each other? And do we do all of that to glorify God? Do we do that to bring honor to Him, because He owns glory and He owns dominion? And when we use those gifts, when we serve, do we depend on His strength to bring it about? Or do we determine in ourselves to use our own strength and our own agenda? Are we waiting for God, as Peter so urgently told us, in anticipation? God, come, Emmanuel, come. Are we with that anticipation eagerly waiting His arrival? Well, it'll come. And all the things that Peter spoke about through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit will take place. And whether we're standing on the corner as a wacko preacher or not, the truth is the truth. And it will take place. Church, what are we doing about that? Father God, we want to say boldly, come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring about your will, Father.